Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you, worship team. It's good to be together this morning. Amen. It's good to sing together. It's good to sit under the word together. I was so blessed just sitting there listening to these words that we're proclaiming because they really help prepare our hearts for what we're going to talk about today. We just sang about how God is our shepherd, how he's leading us through, even through the valley of the shadow of death. We fear no evil, for God is with us. His rod and his staff comfort us. We sang about how he's our strength and our rock and our shield. And in the midst of all of the trials that come, we know that our God will hold us fast, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We need these reminders. We need to be reminded of our shepherd Savior. And this morning in our text, we are talking about one of the roles of a shepherd, which is fending off the wolves. Why do we have confidence, church? We have confidence because God knows exactly what we need. And one of the things that we need is someone to fight off the wolves, to keep us alert to those who would lead us astray. And so this morning, I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're looking at verses 1 to 15. And if my tally is correct, we have been in our Corinthians series for, today is our 55th sermon. It's a long time. And we've had some little breaks in between, but essentially we've been in this series for longer than my son has been alive. And it's been good. We've learned a lot. It's true. And as we're coming to the end of Paul's letter here, he's going to be restating some of his arguments, right? He's recapitulating. He's hammering some things home. And that's what we find today. Our topic this morning, what Paul is addressing, is the issue of false apostles and a false gospel. And if you've been paying attention over the past year or so, you know that we've dealt with this quite extensively. So you might wonder, why are we dealing with this again? It's a good question. Here's two quick responses. First of all, because this is what's next. And when we're preaching through the text, we don't get to pick and choose what we think we need, what we think we want. We know that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this letter. And so, if this is what's next in the text, this is what's next for us. That's our first reason. Our second reason is because, church, understand it or not, we need this. We need to hear this again. I hope you know that false teaching, false doctrine, false gospels, that wasn't merely a Corinthian problem. This is a sin problem. We find our first false teacher in the Bible in the Garden of Eden when the serpent deceived Eve. He convinced her that God's word was not good. And then as we continue to read through our Old Testament, we see time after time false prophets arising within the people of God who look like they're in, but who lead the people into sin and ruin and destruction and idol worship. And then we flip into the New Testament. We see that almost every book in the New Testament contains these warnings of these false teachers who will come, of false doctrine that will come. And so we see that the issue is not a Corinthian issue. It's an us issue. It's a sin issue. And Paul is coming back to this once again because he knows that a false gospel and a false Jesus will not save anyone. And there are people that he loves who are deceived, and he wants to be crystal clear that the Jesus they're trusting in is not the Jesus of the Bible, and he will lead to sin and ruin. And there may be some people in our midst today who need to hear this. There may be some people today who are deceived, who are believing in a Jesus that looks more like our culture than like the Jesus of the Bible. So for these reasons, we turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're looking at verses 1 to 15 this morning. I apologize. I don't know where it is in your pew Bible because we don't have those at Redeemer. So I didn't think of it until right now. But you'll find it. And looking now at chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive another spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this morning, as was said, Paul is recapitulating some arguments that he brought up earlier on, and he's really hammering things home. He's bringing it in for a landing for his church. And what we see in this text is a very somber and urgent text. Verses 12 to 15 of our text this morning contain Paul's fiercest rebuke of false teaching, not just in this letter, but in all of his letters. Nowhere is he as severe as he is in our text this morning. Think about what he just said. He says of these false apostles, they are servants of the devil whose end is destruction. You can't really go any firmer than that. This is a severe call. And so Paul says, if you're going to put your trust in these different Jesuses, if you're going to put your trust in this different gospel, it will not save you. And so he's bringing it in for an urgent landing. And this morning, I want to make sure that as we deal with this text, we have this sense of urgency. There is salvation at stake. And as Paul is bringing it in for a landing for the Corinthians, we want to bring this in for a landing ourselves because we're approaching the end of this letter. And so here's what I propose to do with the text this morning. We've dealt with the facts already. There's nothing new in our content this morning. These are things that we've talked about. And so I suggest that we deal with this in a very application-oriented way this morning. First, I want to make sure before we move into these urgent texts that we make sure we understand what motivates Paul to say what he says. What motivates him to say these harsh things? And then after we've dealt with that, I want to deal with two very applicable questions. I want to ask, how does a church become seduced? And then coming out of that, I want to ask, how can I make sure that I'm worshiping the real Jesus and trusting in the real gospel? This is going to be an application heavy message. We've studied these facts, but now we want to ask, how does this change the way we live? And so first, I want us to see Paul's motivation. What motivates him to say what he says? Is he just an angry man? We've all met those guys. Is he just prideful? Wants to prove a point? Wants to win an argument? If we want to see what motivates him, we want to look together to verse 2. So look with me. In verse 2, Paul says this. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. If you want to understand the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, you need to consider the analogy that he puts forward. He pictures Jesus Christ at the altar, the perfect groom, the groom that's going to satisfy all of the desires of the church. Everything they need is found in this groom. And now Paul is escorting the bride, the Corinthians, to the altar. He's in this tender, fatherly role, and it is his desire to bring this church that he loves to the Jesus Christ that he loves. It's for their good. It's for his glory. What motivates Paul? His love for the church and his love for Jesus Christ. But Paul says, I'm jealous for you because I see that there are others who have crept in who are trying to steal you away. There are people who are, they're not just stealing the church by force. They're seducing her away, making her desire another Jesus. See, they've made and manufactured their own groom that looks more like Corinth and less like the Jesus of the Bible. And so they've made this Corinthian groom that they want to seduce the Corinthians to worship. And it's working. And Paul says, I'm jealous for you because my mandate is to make sure that I lead you to the only Jesus who can save you. The only Jesus who's worthy of your praise. That's what drives Paul. And so as we find ourselves in life saying hard things, as we find ourselves in our families, in our homes, in our churches, saying things that are hard to hear, we need to make sure that we are motivated in the same way that the Apostle Paul is motivated. Not by pride or anger or wanting to be right. It's easy to let those motivations slip in. But we need to be a people who are motivated by a love for the church and ultimately a love for Jesus Christ. That's not the main point this morning, but I do want to make sure we see that because we're dealing with some heavy issues as we move forward. And at this point, what we're going to do is we're going to do a forest view of the remaining text with a heavy emphasis on application. We want to ask some applicable questions. And the first question is this. How does a church become seduced? How does it happen? Because what we see in the text is that these false apostles have had a devastating effect on the Corinthian church. This church is, he says in verse 4, they're worshiping a false Jesus. They are receiving a false spirit. They are trusting in a false gospel. And so we ask ourselves, how on earth does this happen? Think about it. The Corinthians were established by the Apostle Paul. And he's writing them letters. He's correcting all of their errors. He's teaching them. He's sending these letters through the hands of Titus, who was a gifted teacher himself. And we have reason to believe that Peter was in the Corinthian church at times, and Apollos came through the Corinthian church. And yet, in the midst of this wealth of great teaching, this church has found themselves utterly deceived. How does it happen? And how can we avoid that for ourselves? Because if you believe that people are not trying to lead you to a false Jesus, then just go to a Christian bookstore and look at the bestsellers. Go on the internet and look up the best teachers. There is a wealth of people who are trying to lead you to believe in a false gospel. So how does the church keep itself from being seduced? And how does it happen? Well, I would suggest that a church is seduced when they exchange a Bible-shaped gospel for a culture-shaped lie. These apostles levied two attacks at Paul. These apostles, I should say. Two attacks against Paul that brought the church down. You've heard these in the past, but by way of reminder, they said these two things. They said, Paul cannot be an apostle because he is so weak. They said, he's so unimpressive. People are stoning him. People are always trying to kill him. His speech is so weak. His message is so weak. They said, if he was a true apostle, wouldn't he be powerful like us? And wouldn't he speak so fluently the way that we do? So that was their first attack. In their second attack, they said, and Paul refuses to receive payment. Unlike all of the gifted teachers that you find in Corinth, we all receive payment, but Paul refuses. What's wrong with this guy? I don't trust him, and neither should you, church. And with these two trivial accusations, the church in Corinth is brought to a halt. And mission is stalled, and relationships are destroyed. And so we ask ourselves, why was that so effective? Why did that work? And here's what happened. These false apostles understood the Corinthian culture. They knew where to strike. We've talked in the past about how the Corinthian culture was a culture that valued rhetoric. They valued gifted speech. These were a people who wanted to hear philosophical arguments, and they were even willing to pay the speakers of their day so that they could come and they could listen. This is just what was normal in their cultural perspective. And so these false apostles, they took the gospel of the Bible and they discarded it and exchanged it for a culture-shaped lie. They took the crayons of the Corinthians and they painted this Corinthian apostle. And they said, an apostle ought to look like Corinth. Doesn't that make sense? And the people in Corinth said, yes, that does make sense. And they brought the church to its knees. And so we see the Apostle Paul responding to these accusations all through verse 5 to 11. And we're not going to stop and look through that today, but if you look at verses 5 to 11, you can see the hints of him responding to these arguments. When he talks about how, you know, maybe they are better speakers than me, but they're not more gifted in knowledge. And he says, you know, I refuse to receive payment from you, and I will continue to refuse this payment. And he says, I'm doing these things so that you will understand that I am not like these false apostles. I come with a different authority. I come with the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verses 12 to 15, what I am doing, you know, this message that I proclaim that you find weak, my refusal to come on the same terms as these apostles, what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul says these teachers look like angels of light. Church, they look like they're us. They look like they're in. And Paul says they're servants of Satan. They've exchanged the gospel of the Bible for a culture-shaped lie, and you've taken it hook, line, and sinker. How does the church become seduced? By making that exchange. And church, we need to prepare ourselves, because the devil works in the same way. There are men and women standing in the pulpits of churches across North America who are proclaiming a Jesus that is nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. And there are books in the Christian bookstores and even on the shelves of our own homes that have Jesus' name in the title. And yet when you open the pages, you see that their gospel is nothing like the gospel of the Bible. And the reason this is urgent is because that gospel and that Jesus will not save. It will not save. Paul he's jealous. He's urgent. And we need to have an urgency amongst ourselves. This is how a church is seduced. By these subtle little attacks, they don't even look so dangerous, and yet they creep in. And it leads us to ask this question, with all of these false teachers, with all of this error and false doctrine, how can I make sure that I'm worshiping the real Jesus and trusting in the real gospel? Church, the last thing I want to do is to leave you walking away today, you know, wondering what hope there is. You know, if this is true, if the Bible is correct and false teaching is as dangerous as God's word says it is and is as common as God's word says it is, then what can we do? Should we just hide in our basements and refuse to read books and listen to sermons for fear of being misled? That is an option. It's a lousy option, but it is an option. I would propose instead we prepare ourselves. I would argue instead that we recognize that there is an enemy who is trying to deceive us. And that we work hard so as to be a discerning people. And we can do it. By God's grace, we can. Here are some things that we can do to make sure we're worshiping the real Jesus and trusting in the real gospel. First, we can self-evaluate our cultural assumptions. Self-evaluate our cultural assumptions. Because you see, the devil is using the same trick that he has used since the beginning of man. We see this in Genesis 3:6. Look at this attack. When the woman saw that the tree was, what? Good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The devil didn't offer Eve a stick of celery. He knew what she wanted. He offered her something that was good and that was delightful and that was to be desired. See, the devil has been studying mankind since we came into existence. His mission is to drag us down. And so understand that ever since Adam and Eve, the devil has been watching and studying us. He sees the things that we delight in. He sees the things that we find pleasure in. He sees the things that we rebel against and the things that we despise. And the devil sees the world that we live in. You know, understand that we are shaped by our culture, whether we like it or not. The devil is aware of this desire in us to please man and this desire in us to be loved by the culture around us. And so he is an expert on our culture and he's going to hit us that way. And so if you want to anticipate how the devil is going to strike and what kind of false deceptions he's going to throw your way, do some self-evaluation of your cultural assumptions. Let's look at our culture. We live in a time when homosexuality is celebrated. And just this past week, historically, our prime minister raised the pride flag on Parliament Hill for the first time in history to the applause of the conservatives and the liberals and the NDPs alike. This is our culture. We live in a culture where gender is non-existent. Gender it's a strange thing in our culture. It just, it doesn't exist. We live in a culture where discipline is despised, where authority is suspect and hated. We live in a culture where our morality is shaped by Charles Darwin, and where our heroes are people like LeBron James, the rich and the prideful and the powerful. This is the culture we live in, whether you like it or not. And so we are going to be shaped, and talk to your children. We are shaped, the way we think, the way we value things is being shaped by this culture. And so do you want to anticipate the kind of false gospel the devil is going to tempt us with? Do you want to anticipate the kind of false Jesus that the devil is going to tempt us with? Expect to hear from pulpits and to see in Christian bookstores a Jesus who celebrates homosexuality. And expect all of those verses in the Bible to disappear. Expect to find a Jesus who has no distinctions for men and women and genders. Expect all gender roles to fall on the chopping room floor. Expect to find a Jesus who doesn't care about discipline, who doesn't care about authority. Expect teachers who tell you you don't need to be in church with one another. Expect to find a Jesus who doesn't want to impose his morality on others because of a cultural relativism. And expect a Jesus that wants to make you just as rich and powerful as all of the idols that we worship. Expect to see him in books and hear him proclaimed from pulpits. I wonder if you've heard of this Jesus already. Church, the devil's not doing anything new. And he attacks the gospel because the gospel is offensive to our culture. Amen? Have you experienced that? Have you ever tried to share the gospel and you realize, wow, this gospel is really offensive to our culture? I want to let you know, we are not the first culture that has presented the gospel to a culture that finds it offensive. In fact, I would suspect that our gospel has been offensive to every culture since the beginning of time. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so we proclaim that there is a holy God, and we proclaim that all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and that in fact the wages of sin is death. We go into the world saying that we are hopeless. There's nothing that we can do by our own human strength and might to appease this holy God. We are wretched in his sight, except this God in his grace and mercy has sent his Son in Jesus Christ to live the life that we could not live, and then to die on the cross, the death that we deserve to pay. And by repenting and turning from our sin and putting our trust in Jesus Christ, acknowledging that we cannot do this in our own strength, trusting in him, when we do that, we inherit all of the riches he earned and we get to spend an eternity with him. And if we do not do that, if we continue to walk in our own strength, we will spend an eternity in hell apart from God. That's an offensive gospel. It was in Corinth. It is today in Orillia, Ontario. And it will be 100 years from now. Expect that the gospel will be an offense to those who you proclaim it to. But, it says, it's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And for some of us, we've been proclaiming this gospel to people that we love and we care about for years. We just keep proclaiming it, and yet it is a stench to them. It's an offense. But I want to encourage you that one day when you're sharing this gospel with your brother or with your mom or with your coworker, one day, by the grace of God, it just might seem to them the power of God to save. And you need to proclaim the gospel faithfully. And here's what you can't do, church. You can't change the gospel to make it more delightful. You can't just take out all the things that they don't like, because you might find them one day nodding along to this gospel. But if it's not the gospel of the Bible, it won't save them. So that's not an option for us. But be faithful in proclaiming. And lastly, how do we make sure that we're not worshiping a false Jesus? How do we make sure that we are worshiping the real Jesus and trusting in the real gospel? Immerse yourself in the Word of God. The best way to spot a counterfeit is to study the original. My mom taught me that when I was younger. She worked at a bank, and she was a teller. And as a teller, one of her responsibilities was to be the first line of defense against counterfeits that get slid across the counter. And so to train these tellers, what they would do is they would give them a real thing. So they'd give them a real $100 bill and tell them to study it and feel it and just analyze it. And so that's what she did. And the hope was that one day when someone slides a false $100 bill across the table, my mom would pick it up And she would feel it and she would know immediately, this is not the real thing. Nice try, but this isn't the real thing. I've seen it. Church, we need to understand and be so familiar and immersed in the real thing. The whole Word of God. We need to study it and read it and delight in it. We need to find a church where the Word is preached, and we need to find a pew and warm that pew every week. And we need to be prayerful. Because to understand the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God working in us. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul writes this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In the same way that the gospel looks like foolishness, this word seems like nonsense until the Spirit of God works in us to reveal its truth. So what do? We prayerfully come before God and we open up His Word and we immerse ourselves in His truth. And by doing that, we can make sure we worship the real Jesus and trust in the real gospel. And it seems straightforward, right? And yet so often we can stray. And the Corinthians had the same issue. Listen to Paul's plea in verse 1. He comes to them with this sarcastic plea and he says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. And he goes on in verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, he says, you put up with it readily enough. What's he saying here? Paul's saying, Corinthians, you've been so open to every wave of nonsense and stupid that has blown into your church. You've listened to all of this error, all of these false Jesuses. You've put your trust in this false gospel. I wonder if you would just bear with me as I share my foolish gospel with you once again. Would you do it, church? And I love the way that Mark Seyfried summarizes this. He says, the Corinthians endure the apostle, whom they regard as substandard, incompetent, weak, suspicious. They are long-suffering with him, bearing with him, despite all the deficiencies they find in him. And as I read that, I thought, boy, that sure sounds like the way we often view God's Word. Right? We endure it, but we see all of these deficiencies. It sure seems so outdated at times. And so when we're talking about theology, or we're talking about morality, and we're deciding how we need to live, we're so quick to spout out our favorite theologians and our favorite philosophers and to make all of our cultural arguments and to tell our emotional stories. But when somebody opens up the Word of God and says, but God says this, we endure with it, but it's like we're bearing with it. It's got so many deficiencies that we just don't give it the authoritative word at the table. Church, let's not be those people. God has spoken. His Holy Spirit has inspired and given us this word from God. He's revealed to us who we are and who He is and what He's done in Jesus Christ. He's even told us all the attacks that are going to come. He showed us how the devil works. We need to be a people who are just immersed in it, at home and in our corporate worship. The Bible puts forward two kinds of people. We see them in Psalm 1. Listen to these two different types of people. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. And he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And then here's the other alternative. But the wicked are not so. They don't delight in God's word. They're not meditating on God's word. It says, they're not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. And therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Be righteous, church. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord. Meditate on it day and night, and you will be like a tree firmly rooted. And when the waves of sin and deceit and error crash against you, you will stand because you are rooted in God's truth. And make sure that you hold us accountable, church. As we come up here and we proclaim the word, whether it's myself or Pastor Evan or Pastor Paul or Pastor Jody, whomever, when we open up the word of God and speak, you hold us accountable and make sure that we give you God's word. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17. Here's what we read about them. When they arrived, Paul is preaching there. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And now these Jews, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Wherever you find yourself, whatever teaching you find yourself sitting under, you need to hold up that teaching against the word of God. When you're reading your books or you're listening to your blogs or you're sitting in church, be like the Bereans. Determine and discern. Am I sitting under teaching that is congruent with this? I don't know what congruent means. That is in line with this. I just realized I might be saying the opposite of what I mean to say. But make sure that you're sitting under teaching that is really, really like the same like this. And if it's not, then leave. Leave. And if we're saying something that's not in line with this, I welcome you just to pull us aside, rebuke us, point out the error of our ways, because I know that my opinion will not save you, nor will Pastor Paul's opinion, but God's word will not return void. And so we put our trust in it. We need to attend to the means of grace, church. J.C. Ryle, just as I close here, J.C. Ryle put this lament in his book. It's called Thoughts for Young Men. He's writing about why it is that young men are so frequently leaving the church. And he says this is one of their flaws, but I think this can apply to all of us. He says this: none attend so badly to the means of grace. None take so little part in our services when they're present at them. Use Bibles and prayer books so little, sing so little, listen to preaching so little. None are so generally absent at prayer meetings and lectures and all such weekday helps to the soul. J.C. Ryle says this is why they're leaving. God has given them these means of grace. He's giving them the word and these services and these opportunities to sing and pray and worship. And yet they've neglected the means of grace. We just sang these words: He will hold me fast. Church, one of the ways that our God holds us fast is He has given us these means of grace to protect us from our foes, to protect us from deceit and error. And recognize that the sword that you have, that your most effective weapon is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that's in you, revealing you to all of God's truth. And so, church, the devil's going to do what he's always done. He will try once again to convince the people of God that the Word of God is no good. He will tell you that it is insufficient. He will tell you that it is outdated. And church, he is dead wrong. If you want to position yourself to stand firm against the waves of sin and deceit and error, church, if you want to be in that position, I advise you just to put your elbows on either side of your Bible, open it up and read. And then get your family and position them in the rows of a good church where the Bible is preached and warm those pews every Sunday. And when our cultural sensitivities are pricked and attacked by God's word, I want to encourage you just to dig deeper into God's word and trust Him. And the same God who predestined you before the formation of the world, the same God who graciously has saved you in His Son Jesus Christ, He will hold you fast by His Spirit through His word. He will hold you fast, church. Believe that. We have an enemy, but we have one in us who is stronger. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, God, we love you. And Lord, we do come before you humbly today. Lord, we come before you as a thankful people because we are so reminded of the rich means of grace that you have given to us. Lord, I was so blessed worshiping with your people this morning, singing about your truths, who you are and what you've done, spending time in prayer together, lifting up each other's needs and burdens and glorifying you. And now coming and sitting under the teaching of your word, Lord, we are so thankful that we have the opportunity to do this. Lord, and you've placed your Spirit in us and you've given us your word and you reveal your truth through it and in us. God, thank you. And Lord, would you make us a people who do not neglect these gifts and these resources? God, would you make us a people who press in and persevere? And God, in the midst of a culture that is sliding further and further away from you, and even in the midst of an evangelical culture where we see so many churches casting off your word for cultural ideas that are being put forward, God, in the midst of all of this, would you help us to cling fast to you? And as we cling to you and as we trust in your truth, God, would you hold us fast? Keep us secure and safe in your arms. Fight off the wolves. Lead us to the promised land, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?